What was it this week? Proverbs 16? 16 to 19. Did someone stop at 18? This is week 5, by the way. We missed last week intentionally. This is week 5. But let's start at the top with Proverbs. Excuse me. It's just to show that I'm not awake yet. It is evening. Yes. Psalm 37:4. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10. Right. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, for God disciplines those He loves, as the Father, the Son, He delights in. Proverbs 3:11-12. Proverbs 4:18-19. For the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Proverbs 4:18-19. Okay, now this one for tonight has hand motions, you see, so it's easier. I don't know if you do this when you memorize things. It's nice if it's all parts of the body, you know, head, shoulders, knees and toes and that kind of thing. But so we can do this. We can do this. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and one who's dissension among his brothers. Proverbs 6:16-19. See, I'm old enough that I stumble over this because I learned a lot of these as a kid in the King James Version. So it's hard to get over that. And any of the rest of you who confess to that will also be confessing to your age, probably. Okay? I keep tripping myself, so I'm going to stick this back here. Let me just comment on that one before we pray. I can get this back. That Proverbs 6:16-19. It was striking to me when I thought about this a few years ago in reading that particular passage, because I was thinking, you know, if I were the Lord and I were going to make a statement like six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are detestable to Him, I'm not sure I would have chosen exactly this list. Now, granted, let me turn to it here. Granted, it makes sense that He began with haughty eyes, you know, because we all know, or at least if we've been around a while, we know that one of the most detestable of sins is pride. And it's also one of the more ridiculous sins when we are confronting God, that we would in any way think that we can have something to be proud about. But the one that really surprised me, and I'm going to make this pretty brief, the one that really surprised me was the last one: a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Ouch. I think as Christians, often we are very quick to recognize the sins of others and to point them out. And yet this is one that we can fall prey to because the tongue is so difficult to control. We may not often have a lying tongue, but we are pretty good at stirring up dissension among the brothers. And that is the seventh, and in a sense, the ultimate thing. If it begins with pride, those two pole positions, pride, God certainly hates, but also dissension. And as I researched that a little bit, trying to give attention to the prevention of dissension, I found in the New Testament that in some of Paul's lists of heinous sins, drunkenness, debauchery, orgies, dissension, right there in the middle of those lists is again the mention of dissension. I'm sorry everything's rhyming at this particular point. But I would encourage you simply to reflect on these things. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other things, of course. There are other sins that the Lord finds detestable. And yet these are listed for a purpose. This is a sampling, a significant sampling, and that one surprised me. Maybe we can pray that God will enable us to be those who, in our homes, in our churches, in whatever context we find ourselves, are those who, by God's grace, do control our tongues and allow ourselves to be filled up by the Lord in such a way that we don't feel crippled and weak and vulnerable and thus likely to lash out at other people. It's often when we're not feeling too good about ourselves that we find something wrong with other people and feel like we must express it. So give attention to dissension. Recognize what your place is in a particular context. Take church life, for instance. Let me just give you one illustration. I think it's important to realize in a church that, in a sense, it's like a bus or a van moving in a certain direction. There is someone at the steering wheel. Of course, ultimately, it's Christ. He's the head of the church. And so he's, we hope, we pray, driving that bus in the direction in which it's going. But he has appointed human beings, his servants, to sort of handle the wheel as he works through them. And who would those be? Well, in a church setting, I would say that would be the leadership of that church. Not necessarily just the senior pastor, but the leadership of the church is, in a sense, driving the van. And it's very tempting sometimes for us to be backseat drivers. Now, good leaders are delighted if you're consulting the map. Okay? This is the map. And if you make suggestions, say, hey, you know, I've been reading the map, and I think maybe we could go a little bit more this way. What do you think? You know, and that's fine, and that's good, and that's our responsibility as Christians to read the map and make suggestions to the drivers. But it is not our responsibility to reach over from the back seat, shove them aside, grasp the wheel, and start trying to drive it ourselves. And sometimes you do get those power plays, those struggles in a church that lead to dissension and belie what Jesus said, they'll know we're Christians by our love. So give attention to the prevention of dissension. I can't avoid saying that. I'm sorry. And do recognize, you know, God has appointed these people who lead us. Let us pray for them. Let us advise them. Let's be diligent readers of the map. Make our suggestions. Now, if you're in a bus that's going in your, as you read Scripture, that is going in the wrong direction, then you can try to earn the right to drive the bus, perhaps. To earn the right to lead. Now, you don't want to conduct a mutiny. Or you can get in a different bus. You know, there are bus stops along the way, and I suppose you can get out and get in a bus that is going in the direction that you perceive to be the right direction. But what is detestable to God is dissension, just living on in years of discord. So let's say this one more time, these various parts of the body. There are six things. Well, got to do the reference first. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man that stirs up dissension among the brothers. Proverbs 16 to 19. Very good. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this evening, we do pray that you would so shed the peace of your Spirit in our hearts that we are equipped to live peaceably with others. How easily we fail in this particular area, sometimes masking our sowing of discord and even our gossiping in the guise of prayer requests about others that we feel we must share, explaining that it's not gossip, it's simply the truth. Lord, we so easily err in this regard, and we pray that you would help us, that as onlookers inspect our lives and the lives of our churches and the lives of our families, that they would be able to know that we are Christians by our love. I pray that this would be the case in all the different contexts which are represented in this room at this time. Also represented not only in this room, but in the video classes that will someday be watching this course. are many concerns and many needs, which obviously we cannot express explicitly to you. But we thank you that you know them. You know those that are present now, and you're even now aware of those that will be present in the future. And so we bring them to you, knowing that you're an all-sufficient God. And we ask that you would help us in our need, that as you do your work in our lives, we would learn the lessons you want us to learn, and that you would be glorified even as we draw near to you and glorify you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is week 5. This is the last week we're going to get to spend on the Psalms. And so we have some ground to cover. Again, one of my frustrations in teaching Old Testament is that it's a very big book. And there's a lot of ground to cover, and some of it has to be covered very quickly. So we're going to do several things tonight. I have supplanted point E on your outline from last time. I think I just gave you 3 points, thinking I might be able to handle it very, very briefly last time. On the first sheet of the handout that you received tonight, you have the first heading, The Shape of the Psalter. I still want to handle this pretty quickly, so I gave you a fuller outline so that I can see. I can simply say, see point 1A, see point 1B, and we can move along fairly quickly. So we want to talk about the shape of the Psalter, and then we want to talk for the bulk of this evening together about the theology of the Psalter. Some of what you read in Longman's book for this evening obviously handles that material. And again, he handles it more fully than we'll be able to handle, or more comprehensively. So we'll simply focus on certain aspects that are worthy of discussion. In particular, we'll be talking about Messianic Psalms, which is an interesting topic in itself. And then also what are sometimes called imprecatory Psalms. Prefacing all of that with some general comments about the theology of the Psalter. But right now, let's go ahead and talk about the shape of the Psalter. First, a couple of words of introduction relating to the structure and divisions, point one. There have been many attempts to discover an overarching logical structure to the book of Psalms. We talked earlier about the way in which the Psalms are classified, and so I don't need to go into that at length. But these attempts to discover the organizing genius of the Psalter as we have it before us have, for the most part, defeated people's best attempts. And the results have not been entirely satisfactory up to this particular time. Now, we're going to see later that there has been real progress made in recent years, and that's kind of exciting. And we want to talk a little bit about that as we come to the end of this lecture on the shape of the Psalter. But first of all, let's look at what has been attempted and what has been observed. It's not surprising that there's been a little bit of trouble finding the organizing genius, because if you pick up a hymn book at church and say, what is the organizing genius? Well, without the indices, you might struggle for a good long time figuring out exactly what that was. Although if you look at the index, you discover, yes, there are some groupings that were intentional. It's not just a haphazard array of songs. Now, among those things that have been observed, point B is, of course, the fact that the Psalter is divided into 5 sections or 5 books. Each of the first 4 books ends in a doxology, that is a line or two of praise to God, concluding with the word Amen. And with the 5th book, Psalm 150, which is itself a doxological conclusion to the 5th book and perhaps to the entire psalm, we have then a complete array of 5 books, each ending with a doxology. Now, these doxologies are not the books themselves are not explicitly marked in the Bible. We don't have book 1 marked, a title for book 1, a title for book 2, and so forth. But the presence of the doxologies does seem to indicate that this is an intentional division of the Psalter. They still seem to be markers. I mentioned earlier the presence of the Amen and Amen statements only coming at the end of book 1, book 2, book 3, and book 4. Now, it is also interesting to observe that these divisions into 5 books partly go against other groupings within the Psalter. And so if they were simply arbitrarily assigned, you know, you've got 150 Psalms, let's divide them into 5. Well, my analytical sense would be to say book 1 is 30 Psalms, book 2 is 30 Psalms, book 3 is 30 Psalms, if my math is right, and 5 of those would come out to 150. But that's not what we find. And in fact, sometimes the division seems, or seemed to many people in the past, to sort of cut across some other grouping in the Psalter. Now, let me get you to pull out that handout, if you still have it with you. That rather strange-looking handout on the genre of the Psalms. You know that one that you're supposed to memorize for the midterm? You'll need that to look at just because of the next point we're going to make. Another way that the Psalter has been divided is according to the association of a group of Psalms with a particular individual. And if you look at this sheet, if this is the one you're looking for. It's a very strange-looking one. If you can't find it, not to worry, just listen and I think you'll understand. If you look at the next to last column on the right, you will see that there are a number of psalms in which David appears in the superscription. Book 1 is almost entirely made up of Davidic psalms. Book 2, the book divisions you do see on the third to the right column there. Book 2 begins in Psalm 42. 42 launches Book 2. And notice that there we pick up a little grouping of psalms of the sons of Korah, Psalm of Asaph, then back to some Davidic psalms. Book 3 picks up with some psalms of Asaph, or Asaph, as it probably should be pronounced in Hebrew. Book 4, again, some orphan psalms. We have the Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90, and then some orphan psalms. But notice there's a smattering of Davidic psalms, even in Book 4, as there were in Book 3. Book 4, Book 5, more Davidic psalms, orphan psalms, and then songs of ascent. Now, just looking at that and what is found in the superscription leads us to believe that, well, yes, someone was organizing this to some extent because there are groupings within the Psalter. And the question really is, what are the groupings? There's 73 psalms associated with David, but what are the groupings? Point 4 on your outline, rather point D, there are some groupings according to subject matter. You don't necessarily need to remember all of these, but Psalm 113 to 118 are sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise psalms, and these were used liturgically at the great Jewish festivals. And then you see that large grouping beginning in 120 and going on through 134, the Songs of Ascent, whatever that exactly means. These were probably sometimes called pilgrim psalms. They were probably psalms that were sung as pilgrims. Those coming to the temple would be ascending to the holy hill, to the temple mount. And so I could go on and mention other further minor groupings, but I want to rush on to point E. What are the inferences to be drawn from the above features? Well, I like what Derek Kidner says. He compares the Psalter to a cathedral. I've mentioned this before. Let me just reiterate it and quote what Kidner says in particular. He notes that there's a mixture of order and informality in the Psalter. Order and informality. And he says this: the picture that emerges is a mixture of order and informality of arrangement, which invites but also defeats the attempt to account for every detail of its final form. Let me read that again. The picture that emerges is a mixture of order and informality in the Psalter. Of order and informality of arrangement, which invites but also defeats the attempt to account for every detail of its final form. He then goes on to say, its structure is perhaps best compared with that of a cathedral, built and perfected over a matter of centuries in a harmonious variety of styles, rather than a palace displaying the formal symmetry of a single and all-embracing plan. That makes sense. I think that you grasp that. Cathedrals were built up over a period of centuries. The styles did change from time to time, you'd see. And you could recognize little architectural groupings, if you will, in what then became a nice unity, but not necessarily entirely uniform in its construction. And that's what we have in the Psalter. At least we can say that much. Now, can we say more? Now, what can we infer from the kind of information that we have been looking at just very briefly? Well, let's move on to point two, the growth of the Psalter. The analogy of the cathedral rightly suggests, with respect to the Psalms, the existence of earlier collections that were used prior to the final compilation of the Psalter. I don't know what your idea of how Scripture was written and inscripturated and put in the form which we now have it. But when we come to Old Testament books in particular, where, you know, if you have a Pauline epistle, well, that's a letter by Paul. That's fairly straightforward and a little, you know, fairly easy to grasp. When we come to the Old Testament, we often have books that were built up over time. Does that make them any less inspired than that letter by Paul? Well, not at all, because it's the same God who inspired Paul in the writing of that letter, who inspired perhaps a multiplicity of holy authors as they wrote the Psalms, which then became a part of the Psalter, and also he would have overseen the compilation, the collection, perhaps in stages of the Psalter, and then the final putting together of the Psalter. We know that this kind of thing happened. We'll come to the book of Proverbs, where we'll see in Proverbs 25 an explicit reference to the men, to the Solomonic material that was first included, that is, copied or transcribed and included in the book of Proverbs in the time of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah came some two centuries after King Solomon. So the Solomonic material was known and retained, but it wasn't part of the book of Proverbs until the time of Hezekiah. So an addition was put on to the book of Proverbs. And yet, we'll see, the book of Proverbs itself has an intricate and very interesting structure. So we know that we believe that there were earlier collections. There is direct biblical evidence for the presence of earlier collections. We don't know exactly whether any of those that are mentioned in the Bible are explicitly included in the Psalter. But let me just mention the book of the Wars of the Lord. Have you ever bumped across that in your reading? As it is written in the book of the Wars of the Lord. Where's that? Well, one place you can find that reference is in Numbers 21, verse 14. Or the book of Yashar, as it's often pronounced in English. Book of Yashar. Yashar in Hebrew means the upright. So the book of the upright. A reference is made in 2 Samuel 1, verse 18. Now, Peter Craigie, in his Psalms commentary, comments with regards to these kinds of references in the Bible that they may have been the early Psalters in Israel, or the Psalters of early Israel, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Yashar. And he goes on to say, the Book of the Wars of the Lord may have contained such passages as the Song of the Sea, sung by Moses and Miriam after they had crossed the sea, the Song of Deborah, the Song of the Ark. The book of Yashar may have contained other early poetry, such as Hannah's song, in addition to David's lament. And he admits, he says, this is clearly speculation. What is known with certainty is that there was a tradition in early Israel of collecting together songs into a book. It was this tradition in early Israel which, at a later period, was to culminate in the formation of the book of Psalms. So we have that direct evidence, okay, and you're probably saying, well, so what? You know, what's the big deal about this? Who cares? Well, let me mention the indirect biblical evidence, because I think unless we understand that the way the Psalter seems to have come about under God's providential guidance, then we may be troubled by some of what we explicitly discover in the Psalter. What is some indirect biblical evidence? Well, for one thing, there exists in the Psalter, or there exist in the Psalter, some virtually duplicate psalms. Now, if you have duplicate psalms in a merely unified document, then you would think, wow, the editor forgot. You know, he on page 3 he had one thing, and then again he had the same thing, the very same thing on page 30. That was a bit of a slip-up. And I've given you as a handout, it's probably about the last thing you picked up today, and I want you to look at it here briefly. Let's see if this will come on. We'll just have to see if this works. Sometimes in our reading of the Psalms, these things don't strike us because there is some distance between them. You have it also before you, so you can... what I've done here is simply splice together Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is underlined. And I want you to notice the degree of similarity between these two psalms, and there are a few differences. But the similarities are far too great for us to claim that these psalms are not essentially duplicates, the one of the other. Psalm 14 begins, "For the director of music of David," Psalm 53, "For the director of music according to Mahalath Maskil of David." A little extra information there. And then 14:1 begins with what I like to call the metaphysical fallacy. You know, if you've studied English literature, you're all worried about the intentional fallacy. And if you're a logician, you're worried about the logical fallacy. Well, the only fallacy that really counts and is a big deal in life is the metaphysical fallacy, because 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." Psalm 53:1 begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile, there is no one who does good." Very, very similar. 14:2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." Psalm 53:2, "God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." Virtually identical. What's the difference? You've got the Lord in one place, God in the other. You notice this in your reading of Longman, that he pointed out that that is characteristic of Book 2, to sometimes use the word, the name God, the more generic name for God, in place of the Lord, the more personal name for the God of Israel. 14:3, "All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Psalm 53:3, "Everyone has turned away, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." 14:4, will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord?" 53:4, "Will the evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God?" Notice Lord and God are exchanged there. 14:5, "There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous." Psalm 53:5, There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Now, that's quite different. Those are the two verses that are very, very different from one another. A similar sentiment, similar kind of thing being said, but this proves that they're not simply duplicate psalms. They're virtually duplicate psalms, but one has been... You'd have to say that the one psalm is a modification of the other. And that, apparently, is perfectly acceptable in inspired Scripture. And then it goes on, 14:6, "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." 53:6, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Again, the use of the more generic term, God, in place of Lord. Okay? Now, we could find other examples of this, and in fact, I'm going to mention a few of them to you, but I just wanted you to see firsthand how similar these psalms are. And what do we make of that? What is likely to explain that phenomenon? Did you have a hand up back there? Yeah, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. How do we explain the difference in these two? So, good question. Matt was asking if it may, for those who will later not be able to hear that, he was asking if perhaps a Jewish audience as opposed to a Gentile audience might account for the preference of the name God as opposed to the name Yahweh. We'll talk about why that might be a possibility and what the logic of that question even is in just a minute. But other duplicate psalms, if you wanted to look at them, I'll get to you in just a second, you might want to write down Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17, which is the twin of Psalm 70. So Psalm 40, 13 to 17, finds its twin in Psalm 70. And Psalm 108 finds its twin in two places, Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11, and Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12. Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11, and Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12. Those two sections together constitute then Psalm 108. Now, furthermore, as evidence of collections, and we're not forgetting the question to which we will eventually come, in terms of collections, if you look at the end of Psalm 72, those of you who have Bibles open, we'll be flipping around from time to time, so you want to be ready for that. Again, I may have mentioned this in passing earlier, but we can focus on it at this point. Psalm 72, which is the end of Book 2. Remember, Book 2 runs from Psalm 42 to 72, and Book 3 from 73 to 89, and so forth. The last verse of Psalm 72 says, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." Now, either we have to say none of the Davidic Psalms which follow are prayers, and I think that would be a stretch to try to demonstrate that, or we have to say, well, wait a minute, this reference is correct in terms of an earlier collection. This book, too, was perhaps once a collection, and it rightly ended by saying, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." But in the present shape of the Psalter, we're not to interpret that reference as an absolute claim that there will be no further Psalms of David in the rest of the Psalter. As kind of an analog to that, often in Scripture, you'll have a reference, for instance, to the poles. In the book of Chronicles, for instance, you have a reference to the poles with which the Ark of the Covenant was carried, still being visible, sticking out from the Holy of Holies, to this day. Now, that's in the book of Chronicles. Chronicles was written to those returning out of the Babylonian exile. The temple had been destroyed. And so, in the day of that audience, of course, the poles were no longer visible. The Ark of the Covenant had been probably taken, probably destroyed. God is not a protector of property, per se. And he's a free agent. The Ark symbolized his presence at times, but he was not bound to the Ark. Now, I know recent movies have shown that it can be rediscovered, but National Geographic hasn't discovered it, so I'm not going to trust Harrison Ford on that particular one. But my point there is that the chronicler was using source material, historical source material, which included that statement. In other words, at the time of his source material, it was from a time when you could still see those poles. And rather than change his source material, he said, "Yeah, I'll keep that. I'll include that." That indicates that I'm using that early source material. Even though it's not true of my particular day, it was true then in terms of this material I'm drawing. So, same kind of thing may be happening here. At the end of book 2, this concludes the prayers of the son of David, of David, son of Jesse, in terms of an earlier collection. Does that make sense? Okay, well, we will move on. Let me again remind you of the little chart in Longman's book that shows how there's a preference for Yahweh in book 1, essentially, and for Elohim in book 2. This has led some to refer to book 2 as the Eloistic Psalter, the Elohim Psalter, and there are reasons that are given. Matt was mentioning one, the possibility that a particularly Jewish audience is addressed by the time of the second collection. This is the way Craigie speculates, and he says this is clearly speculation. He says, "The accumulation of evidence strongly suggests that an editor compiled the Eloistic Psalter from earlier collections and that their editorial revisions included the deliberate and frequent revision of Yahweh to Elohim. The process may indicate that the purpose of the compilation was the production of a collection of hymns specifically designed for the temple worship at a time when the divine name Yahweh was used with considerable hesitation." Now, probably many of you are familiar with the practice among conservative or Orthodox Jews to avoid saying the divine name. And thus they say either Hashem, the name, or they say Adonai, which means Lord, or any number of other possibilities are sometimes used. But they don't tend to pronounce the divine name, lest they desecrate it. And what they say with their lips they regard as a sacrifice to God, and just as a sacrifice should be perfect and spotless and without blemish, they are very cautious about pronouncing the divine name. Well, that's a current Jewish practice. I'm not sure how far back that stretches, and I'm not really happy with that as an explanation of the transfer from Yahweh to Elohim, from book 1 to book 2. There may be something else at work. Mays, a scholar named Mays, in his Psalms commentary in the Interpretation series, offers another suggestion, which I like a bit better. He says, "This revision may have been a monotheizing," spell that one if you can, "a monotheizing procedure to emphasize that Israel's God is the God of all the earth." In other words, the name Yahweh was closely related to the people of Israel. He was their personal God. He was their covenant God. But what they said about Yahweh, the rest of the world needed to know. The psalms of the hymns of praise, the songs of thanksgiving, these instructions in prayer, the rest of the world needed to know, and there was a universalistic, in the sense of worldwide intent, missionary intent, from day one in terms of God's dealing with his people Israel. So it may well be that some of these psalms were simply more conscious, more, as it were, seeker-friendly or Gentile-friendly, and just say, well, they refer to the higher being as God. Well, let's let them see that we're talking about God. Maybe not the God that they would define as God, but this is the true God. And so it's an intriguing notion, clearly speculative. We really don't know, just a phenomenon we observe. So what can we summarize before we launch into a little discussion of recent studies? Psalmody was clearly an early phenomenon in ancient Israel. It's been around for a long time. Obviously, these psalms, I think, would have been collected into earlier collections. And so the Psalter was built up like a cathedral. And we should bear that in mind when we see duplicate psalms and the like. Now, what about recent studies? On your outline, you see point three, recent studies on the editorial shape of the Psalter. Well, let me also ask you to pull out the chart, that little very, very small chart that you received earlier. I'm sorry, I sometimes give these things out in advance, hoping that I will get to them. I hoped I would get to this in our last session. We'll need to look at that briefly in just a minute. It's entitled at the top, it looks like this, and it's entitled Recent Theories on the Editing of the Psalter, or the Editing of the Psalms. A friend of mine teaches at Moody Bible Institute. Some of you have probably used his work, John Walton. And he wrote an article, which I think I gave you on your outline there, Psalms, a Cantata About the Davidic Covenant. That was published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society in 1991. All the data is there on your outline, so I won't repeat that. But in this article, he is reflecting on and trying to carry further some work that was really begun by Gerald Wilson, who's written a number of things on the editing of the Psalter, beginning with his Yale PhD dissertation. And Wilson has observed some things. Now, that it gets a little intricate, so I'm not going to share all of it with you because it might be counterproductive in terms of really where we need to go. But I'm going to tell you just a few, some bottom line things, and then you can dig out the specifics later if you'd like. But he concluded from studying the Qumran manuscripts, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran manuscripts relating to the Psalter, Wilson came to the conclusion that books 1 to 3 were pretty well formed and set by the first century B.C., before Christ, and had achieved a high degree of stability. Whereas books 4 and 5 show a higher degree of variability extending into the first century in terms of his understanding of the Dead Sea Scroll evidence, the Qumran evidence. Then he went to work. Now, whether he's right about that or not is not really the point. But then he went to work analyzing the junctures, the titles to the Psalms, the ordering of the Psalms, the kind of Psalms you find where, and trying to discover if there was some intentionality to the editing of the Psalter. Not just do we have distinct collections that now have become distinct books, but does it seem like some overarching strategy has been applied in the sort of seams between the books and even the seams between the Psalms in the Psalter? And he says that he comes to this conclusion. He says, I have been able to show one, that the book divisions of the Psalter are real, editorially induced divisions and not accidentally induced. And so he would argue, and I think there's a point on your outline that asks, is the present shape of the Psalter accidental or intentional? He would say it is an intentional. It is not simply accidental. And these other, I'm going to give you a few other items. Just listen to them. They may not make any sense to you, but don't need to remember these or write them down. But he also says, secondly, the separating and binding functions of the author and genre groupings have also been discerned. Thirdly, the lack of a superscription is an indication of a tradition of combination with the previous psalm. Remember, we see a bunch of orphan psalms. He says when you have an orphan psalm, that may mean that there was a tradition of reading it with the preceding psalm. Fourthly, the use of hallelujah, that is praise psalms, indicates the conclusion of segments, and the use of hodoh, that is thanksgiving psalms, indicates the introduction of segments. So he's discerning what he regards as markers of concluding segment and opening of a segment. And then finally, he says, the existence of a thematic correspondence of thematic correspondences between the beginning and the ending of Psalms in some books is also evident. So he's beginning to see also a thematic relationship between the individual Psalms and kind of an intentionality of the arrangement. All of these findings, he says, demonstrate the presence of editorial activity at work in the arrangement of the Psalms. Now, having then demonstrated the activity, Wilson considered what might be the editorial agenda you have on your outline. Is there a thematic progression throughout the Psalter? Is there an agenda? Is there a thematic progression? And he believes that the seam psalms, the psalms at the juncture between the different books, those would be the seam psalms between book 1 and book 2, book 2 and book 3 and so forth. He says that the seam psalms show an interesting progression in thought regarding kingship and the Davidic covenant. Well, look at this chart. What I tried to do on this chart is summarize Wilson's viewpoint and then add to that Walton's sort of variation on the theme. There's a lot of resemblance between their two schemes. But if you see, the left-hand column deals with books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and also an introduction, chapters 1 and 2, Psalms 1 and 2, and then a conclusion, Psalms 146 to 150. And what Wilson sees is that that covenant is the central feature of the Psalter. The first book deals with the covenant proclaimed. The second book with the covenant passed on or transmitted. The third book with the covenant failed, ending with Psalm 89, which is really a psalm of sort of desperation. You know, Lord, what's happened to our arrangement here? Book 4, we have then the answer to the problem. Book 3 raised a problem. Has the covenant failed? What about the promises to the Davidic king? And book 4 answers that by stressing that Yahweh is king. God is a refuge, independent of the human monarchy. So trust in the Lord. That seems to be a dominant theme that comes through in book 4. And then book 5, in Wilson's scheme, David as a model for individual and national response. And he places Psalm 119 in the center of that, and the focus on the Word of God. Now, Walton wanted to ask, well, wait a minute, is this thematic progression which Wilson discerns, is that also a possibility? Can we trace that not only at the seams, you know, at the boundaries of each book, but does it characterize the books themselves? And so what I have in the last two columns, I have, first of all, Walton's headings, and then I have a little stenographic summary of the evidence that he adduces. Now, I'm not going to read through that, much to your relief, and you don't need to even read through that, although I do want it memorized. Just kidding. No, I don't want it memorized. But it's there for your information if you want to just kind of have a guide, if you wanted to read Walton's article. It is an interesting one. In his view, yeah, covenant, sure, but David's career is really what launches the Psalter. And he sees book 1 as dealing with David's conflict with Saul. Remember, book 1 is full of lament psalms. That makes some sense, you know, in terms of his conflict with Saul. And then book 2 deals more with David's reign, once he's established. And you see how this is kind of following a historical a thread of David's own career. His conflict with Saul, then his reign. And then we come to the Assyrian crisis. And this is what maybe where Walton differs a little bit from Wilson, in that Walton points to the fall of the northern kingdom, okay, the Assyrian crisis, as catalyzing this crisis of faith. Okay, what's happened to God's promises to the covenant? And then book 4, introspection about the destruction of the temple and the exile. Okay, that brings in the southern exile. And then finally, book 5, praise, reflection on the return and the new era. I know this may seem a little dry and dull, and it is, but I think it's kind of exciting because it raises a question, the last question that we'll handle: should the Psalms be interpreted individually or in relation to one another? And I think that's important. Now, we're just at the beginning stages of beginning to sort out some of this. But if we can discover what the editorial genius is that has put the Psalms together in the way it has, they are arranged, then we are seeing, in a sense, the divine intentionality, as God was in charge of the final compilation of this book, we believe. That's kind of the question. But it seems that there's enough intentionality there that we must believe then that God was guiding that intentionality. And so the question arises, well, should we interpret the book as a whole, or should we interpret it atomistically? You know, just Psalm 73, irrespective of what precedes and what follows. And what do you think the answer is to that? Both, yeah. That was a safe and a good answer. Really both. I think we are within our rights as we discover more about the shape of the Psalter to say, how does the position of this psalm in the overarching shape of the Psalter, how does that influence my understanding of that psalm? But surely also these psalms were composed originally in specific circumstances. The arrangement we have here is sort of a theological structuring, but it does not suggest that there's not also significance in each and every psalm simply in and of itself, because they were composed individually and they've simply been brought together by some divine design in this particular shape. Now, we're just at the beginning stages of sorting this kind of thing out. But if there are any of you in this class or in other classes in TV land who have a desire to go on and do further study in biblical studies, there are tons of things to study. I once I was at a garden party in Cambridge one time, and everyone was hobnobbing and saying, "Now, what's your field and what are you studying?" And I said, "I'm studying the Old Testament." And the guy said, "Oh, really? Hasn't that been done?" And I said, "Yes, over and over." But there's always the wonder of God's Word is there's always something new to learn. Now, and it's more exciting than I think my presentation would make it seem. Now, any questions? We're going to take a break in just a minute. But we'll take a couple of minutes for questions if you have them. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the question is, we noted some duplicate psalms, some duplication of psalms. The same phenomenon does occur in the book of Proverbs. Does the same explanation carry over? Possibly, but not necessarily. Because even in our own writing, and even, if you refer to McCann's, actually I just realized I didn't bring McCann's book with me tonight. We are going to discuss McCann later as we get into the theology of the Psalter. Even in McCann's writing, for instance, he repeated certain things at various junctures for his own reasons to drive home that point. So when you're dealing with proverbial literature, it may be that a proverb is repeated simply because it needs to be said again. The whole thing about proverbs in real life use is that they are repeated sayings. If something, no matter how wise and no matter how pithy and no matter how catchy, If something is said but once, it does not qualify as a proverb. You know, it needs to be repeated. So it could be that repetition is simply by virtue of the nature of proverbs and what the compiler of those proverbs is trying to get across. Yes. When were the psalms numbered? We know, well, they were certainly numbered prior to the time of Christ. They would have been numbered prior to the translation. Which we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was, we can't locate that exactly, but, or 2nd century B.C., the Psalms already were numbered in the sense that they were counted. There was a consciousness of how many there were. But now, whether there were numbers applied in the Hebrew text, even to this day, there's not a Hebrew number indicating this is Psalm 1, 2, or whatever. Actually, it would be a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. That's how they typically number things. Aleph is 1 and Beit is 2 and so forth. So you don't have explicit numbers there, but there was a sense of, there was a reference to, you know, the second psalm or the third psalm. Those kinds of references would be made. Other questions? Maybe one more. Okay, let's take a break and come back when the big hand reaches the 2, okay, 10 after.